Well, we pick up again in Luke's second volume, otherwise known as the Acts of the Apostles, where we left off several weeks ago. In chapter 21, with Paul in Jerusalem, after three missionary journeys, now arrested, just being beaten almost to death by an angry Jewish mob. And we pick up in verse 37 of chapter 21. Our reading tonight is a little bit lengthy, as we have three scenes that go hand in hand. So I want to read from verse 37 in chapter 21 to chapter 23, verse 10. Let us hear God's word. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, "I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and, standing by me, said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, 'The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name.' When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' And I said, 'Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." Up to this word they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging, to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen. So the tribune came and said to him, Tell me, are you a Roman citizen? And he said, Yes. The tribune answered, I bought this citizenship for a large sum. Paul said, But I am a citizen by birth. So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck? Those who stood by said, Would you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was the chief priest, for it is written, You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him? And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Brothers and sisters, what does it mean to live in good conscience before God? Paul said that. Here in this scene, well, actually, Luke gives us three scenes that kind of run together. But here in this scene, while he is at Jerusalem, standing before the Roman tribune and the whole Jewish council, he says, Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. Now, what did he mean by that? Well, he was not claiming, of course, to be sinless. Paul knew very well that he was a sinner. This is the same apostle who said, I am the chief, the foremost of sinners, who said, Wretched man that I am, as he contemplated the internal struggle and war that goes on for the Christian between sin and righteousness. As Paul grew in the grace of Christ, he became increasingly aware of the depths of his own depravity. He knew he was a sinner. And he understood very clearly that he constantly fell short of God's righteous standard by his sins of word, thought, and deed. And that's why he loved so dearly the gospel of Jesus Christ, which made him right with God, that righteousness of Jesus Christ alone imputed to him. He clung so closely to that. So he knows that he's a sinner. And yet at the same time, he could say, I have lived my life in all good conscience up to this day. In fact, we find Paul saying that many times in the New Testament. And he's going to say it again, even in the book of Acts. And what he means is that he did not live with a guilty conscience. He did not live with a conscience that was burdened and weighed down with a knowledge of some secret sin from which he had not repented, or the knowledge of being condemned because he was really living a double life of hypocrisy. No, even with a conscience like all of our consciences that accused him daily of not doing all that God commands and not fulfilling all of God's commands and failing to do these things and sinning against God regularly, time and time again. Nevertheless, he knew that he was not condemned before God because of the righteousness of Christ, and he sought in response to live his life openly and freely before the face of God, making it his desire to be pleasing to the Father, making it his aim to obey him in all things. The result, you see, of the gospel was this beautiful gift of a free and clear conscience. And you can't possibly put a price on that. Paul could say, here in Jerusalem, after nearly 30 years of ministry, near the end of his life, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. And Luke gives us these three scenes that give us an idea of what Paul meant by living before God with a good and clear conscience. And I want us to think about that on this Lord's Day evening. Consider with me, first of all, a good conscience in relation to God's law. And secondly, a good conscience in relation to the state. And finally, a good conscience in relation to the church's confession. Now let's think about these things together, brothers and sisters. In the first place, we need to think about a good conscience in relation to God's law. Now, the first scene in that long reading that I read is this wonderful defense that Paul makes before this angry crowd. It's really amazing the way in which he is able to do that. Remember, he was assaulted in the temple when people saw him. He was beaten almost to death. And the Roman soldiers arrive and they can't figure out what's going on. Like any law enforcement official, then they get to a situation in which there's violence and commotion. They begin asking questions. They begin separating people and trying to figure out and ascertain what had actually happened. And the Romans can't even do that because people are shouting one thing, other people are shouting another thing, and none of it makes any sense. And so they pull Paul out of there, bring him into the barracks where they can conduct an interview. And at that moment, Paul says to him in Greek, probably perfect Greek, high Greek, educated Greek, "May I say something to you?" And the tribune, the leader there of the soldiers, the one with whom it is committed to enforce the law and keep the peace, he says, "What, you know Greek? I thought you were the Egyptian terrorist that we've been looking for." And he mentions this guy, this Egyptian who had recently stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness. You see, they thought Paul was some wanted guy on Rome's most wanted list. And it's interesting that the Jewish historian Josephus often gives us background information to the New Testament. He was a Jewish historian. He's not always accurate, but most of the time he is. And it's amazing the things that Josephus goes into that coincide and complement and support the things of the New Testament. Because remember, he's a hostile witness. He was not a Christian. But Josephus speaks of this individual, this Egyptian terrorist, calls him an Egyptian false prophet. And he says that about 3 years prior to this event, that this fellow got thousands of men together, whom he called the Sicorioi, the dagger men, these assassins, and tried to overthrow the Romans. And apparently he had led thousands of these guys to the Mount of Olives and said that at his command, the walls of Jerusalem were going to fall down, and they would rush in, and they would overtake the Romans, and they'd have freedom. Well, needless to say, the Romans stopped that dead in their tracks, crushed the revolt, and if they didn't kill or capture the dagger men, the dagger men were scattered. And they were looking for this leader. Well, the tribune thinks Paul is that guy. And Paul realizes how serious this is, that this could mean his death very quickly. And he says, "Wait a minute, I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, no obscure city." In other words, not a little town of hillbillies. It's not a farmer town. Tarsus was one of the foremost university cities in the Roman world. I am not some wild-eyed redneck in a militia doing things out in the wilderness. I'm an educated man, and I can speak Greek, yes. Now please, let me have permission to address the people. Okay? Then he switches languages to the Hebrew dialect of Aramaic and begins to address the crowd. And as soon as they hear their own language and they hear the way in which Paul addresses them with humility and respect, notice what he says, brothers and fathers. He begins to make a defense before them. He begins to tell them why he became a follower of Jesus Christ. Why he was in this group that they considered to be a sect, a heretical faction known as Christianity or the Way. They thought that Paul was somebody who had gone completely off the deep end. The Romans didn't know who he was. They thought he was on Rome's most wanted list. But the Jews knew exactly who he was. That's that Pharisee, trained in Gamaliel Seminary, in the finest school. He was on his way to the top, and he went off the rails, and now he's preaching all kinds of blasphemous doctrines and following around these guys and claiming that Christ, Jesus, is the Messiah. And above all, he's saying that the Gentiles are to be brought into the covenant people of God. Well, Paul begins to take pains to tell them that he had acted in good conscience, that he had done what he believed was right in the eyes of God. Because of that great redemptive historical event of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his own witness of that resurrection on the road to Damascus. And that great redemptive historical event of God now fulfilling all of the prophecies of the Old Testament and bringing in the Gentiles, grafting them in to the olive tree. And he's saying, look, I have followed the faith of our fathers. I have acted in good conscience. I am zealous for the law even as you are. But here let me tell you what has happened to me. Now some folks have wanted to take chapter 22 and say, well, you see, this is an example of evangelism by testimony. And that's how we should do evangelism. Why should you become a Christian? Well, because you need what I have. Let me tell you what Jesus did for me. Once I was on drugs. Once I was in a gang. Once I was a terrible person. Then I met Jesus and now I'm a great person. Or he's changed my life. Loved ones, that's a terrible way to do evangelism. And it's not how the New Testament tells us to do evangelism. The apostles never did that. They never bore witness about their experience. They always bore witness to what Christ had done. You don't need to become a Christian because you need a different life that's more like mine. You may have a better life than mine. You need to become a Christian, we would say to those who are unbelieving, because apart from Christ, apart from His righteousness, you are under the wrath and condemnation of God. For we are all sinners. And you need a Savior. And Christ alone is that Savior. You need to become a Christian because the resurrection happened. You need to become a Christian, not because Christianity works or because it's what works for you like it'll work for me. Sometimes it doesn't work for me. You need to become a Christian because it's the truth. That's how they testified of the gospel, the good news, what Christ accomplished in history. So what is Paul doing here then? Because obviously he is retelling what happened in chapter 9 of his experience. Well, we have to read what he says. He's giving a defense of what happened to him. He's giving a defense. This is trial by mob. And he is saying, look, I have acted in good conscience. Let me tell you exactly what has happened here. Let me set the record straight. This is a defense. And he is saying, look, I have obeyed Yahweh by recognizing that Jesus of Nazareth, the one who physically appeared to me on the road to Damascus, okay, I didn't choose this. He came to me. That guy, Jesus of Nazareth, is the Messiah. And he is the fulfillment of the faith of our fathers. I have not departed the faith of our fathers, Paul says. And he gives a defense. He says, I have embraced the very Messiah to whom Father Abraham looked. And I have done that which the Messiah told me to do. I have gone to the Gentiles. And you see, this was one of the reasons he could say that he lived his life in all good conscience before God. He had not acted against the law of God. Going to the Gentiles was not a violation of God's law. Rather, he submitted himself to God's revelation in Jesus Christ and recognized that Jesus Christ is the fulfiller of the law and he must be obeyed. And loved ones, it's the same for us. It's the same for us. We need to live in good conscience, in accordance with the law, in relation to the law. Now, none of us have seen the risen Christ. We've not seen Him physically with our eyes in His glorified body, but we have seen Christ, as it were, with the eyes of faith. We have seen Him, as Paul says in Galatians 3, publicly portrayed as crucified in the preaching of the gospel and the administration of the table. And with the eyes of faith, we have embraced, we have seen that revelation. We have heard it. It has confronted us. And the only proper response to that revelation is to say, here I am, Lord. And I will do that which you command me to do. The only reasonable response to the wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ, to His life, death, and resurrection, is then to live in good conscience before God, to live in repentance of our sins, and in obedience to His law. What other reasonable response is there to such a wonderful gospel? There is no other response reasonable but to deny ourselves, take up our cross, a theology of the cross, and say, I will follow you, Jesus. What else can I do? As we confessed earlier, the Holy Spirit now makes us wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him. And loved ones, what a blessing it is, in the true sense of that word blessing, to be in Christ, to be clothed in His righteousness, and now to live our lives openly and freely before Him, not with a double life, not with a hypocritical life, not with a life in refusal to repent of sins, for the Christian cannot do that. It is impossible for a believer to refuse to repent of his or her sins. The Holy Spirit will always bring us to repentance. And it'll bring us to the realization that we can live openly and freely in good conscience before God, for He has justified us by the law keeper, Jesus Christ. And now we say, here I am, Lord. I will live according to your law. To live in good conscience before God is to live in the knowledge that you are a justified sinner and a repentant sinner, not an impenitent sinner. For it is impossible for a Christian to be an impenitent sinner. And what a blessing it is to have the knowledge of a clear conscience. Paul highly valued it. He said in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12, for our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity. And he says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:3, I thank God whom I serve, as with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. And the writer to the Hebrews, most likely one of Paul's companions, says at the end of that wonderful letter, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. That's a clear conscience. I am justified, and now I will act honorably in all things. And part of that involves obedience to the state, which brings us to the second scene and the second thing we want to consider, a clear conscience in relation to the state, a clear conscience in relation to God's law, and a clear conscience in relation to the state. Now, Luke says that the Jewish crowd here listened very carefully to Paul until he said that Jesus said, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. At that point, they come unglued. They take off their cloaks. They throw them in the air. They began grabbing dirt, throwing it into the air. They want him dead. And it seems that Luke wants to draw out the irony of Paul, who once was Saul and watched over cloaks that were removed from Jews, who then took up stones to kill Stephen. We're now removing their cloaks to make Paul a martyr. And this is the situation he's in. In their eyes, proselytism, that is, making Gentiles into Jews, was fine. Nothing wrong with that. Hey, let's make the numbers bigger. But evangelism, making Gentiles into Christians without first making them Jews, and then calling them part of the covenant people of God, well, that was an abomination. That was blasphemy. It was the same thing as saying that Jews and Gentiles were equal and both needed to come to God in the same way through Jesus Christ, which is exactly what Paul was saying. So Luke's camera then shifts to the Roman barracks as he brings us to the second scene. The tribune had heard enough of what's going on. He has Paul brought into the barracks and stretched out to be flogged. He's determined to get to the bottom of this situation and figure out why these Jews are so upset with this guy, Paul. And flogging was how the Romans extracted information. Now, this was very serious for Paul because flogging was nothing like waterboarding. Flogging made waterboarding look like an absolute joke. In fact, I'm convinced after reading a little bit again on flogging and the scourge, that the ancient Romans would probably be amazed at what passes for torture today. Because the way that they extracted information was through the flagellum, the scourge, that wooden stick, attached to which was these long leather straps and had bone and metal embedded in them. And when the man was stretched out, usually naked, that thing came across howling and clung to his back and then ripped open flesh. And they would do this without a trial until they got information that they needed. And who was going to tell them to do otherwise? Now, this was very serious for Paul. It's very likely that he won't survive. As the New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce said, if a man did not actually die under the scourge, which frequently happened, he would certainly be crippled for life. And so as they're preparing him for this, Paul then does something very interesting. He invokes his rights as a Roman citizen, which begins to make him even a more interesting guy. Now we find out that he's a Jew, as we already know, but the Romans find out he's a Jew from Tarsus. And now they find out that he's also a Roman citizen. He says to the centurion, the guy in charge there of the guys about to whip him, is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? Roman citizens were exempt from flogging. It was so grisly and brutal. And this immediately sends the centurion into fear because it could be his life if he flogs another Roman. And so we see what's happening here. And there's another meeting with the tribune. And he begins to say to Paul, how did you get this citizenship? Look, I had to pay a large sum for this. That was one way that you could get Roman citizenship. Another way was have it conferred upon you for serving the empire very well. Or another way, the most honorable way, was through birth. It was passed on from father to son. And Paul says, that's me. You're a dime store Roman. I'm the real thing. And you're about to flog me. And they all back off. In fact, in the next few verses, here, let's take those handcuffs off. You're happy, right? You like us, right? Good cop, good cop. But what do we learn from this in terms of living with a good conscience? Well, we see that Paul takes citizenship very seriously and lived in good conscience as a citizen. Now, we know that Paul talks about dual citizenship. He has citizenship in heaven, and really that goes with the last point that we talked about. Living as a citizen of heaven in good conscience by simply obeying the law of God, and that's what we are to do, loved ones. To have a free and clear conscience and simply saying, what does God command? Okay, that's what we will do. For me and my house, that's what we will do. End of discussion. Stop looking for the stupid little loopholes and just live with a clear conscience by doing what God commands. And it's the same with the state. We take our temporary citizenship as Americans, as Californians, or wherever your citizenship is, seriously, because that's part of the way that we are to be good Christians. And Paul takes this very seriously. He has a whole chapter about that, of course. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God, including the Romans. Even though they may be doing something that you don't agree with, but here he knows that they are acting contrary to their own laws. And as a good citizen, he can in good conscience invoke his right and say, wait a minute, you're not even doing the right thing according to your own law. But it also brings to bear, loved ones, the fact that we are to be good citizens of the land, to know the law of the land as well as the law of God, and to live accordingly, even when it's something that seems ridiculous, such as only watering your grass 3 times a week, 10 minutes a day, when you could do 5 minutes a day for 6 times a week, never mind. That's what they've passed. They exist because God has appointed them, and we will submit. And listen to what Paul says, loved ones, in case you're doubting the connection I'm making. Listen. He goes on in Romans 13. Therefore, one must be in subjection to the authorities, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For the sake of conscience. If we are stealing from our employer and coming to the table, we cannot possibly have a clear conscience. If we are cheating on our spouse and living in secrecy and coming to the table, we cannot possibly have a clear conscience. We are only searing the conscience. We are only suppressing it and muffling and holding down what is holy, its voice, under the water and causing it to be quiet. We are living as a hypocrite. We cannot possibly have a clear conscience. And if we are not paying our taxes, we cannot possibly have a clear conscience when we are confronted with God's commands to be a good citizen. Yes, it's imperfect and it's messy. But sometimes we can see where it works to our advantage, as it did here for Paul. And then we see this third scene. It speaks of clear conscience. Where after they back off of him and they bring him in to the barracks, or rather bring him into the council and set him before the high priest so that this tribune can figure out what is happening. This guy Paul is a good citizen. He seems to live by this principle that he will do whatever the state commands him to do, provided it does not cause him to sin. He is a Roman citizen. He's an educated man. What is the deal here? So they bring him over to the high priest and to the council. And what's the first thing out of his mouth? Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. Yes, I'm a sinner. Yes, I sin against God in word, thought, and deed. But I have lived in good conscience. And something very interesting happens. They smack him. And unlike Jesus, who was smacked, punched in the face before the council, he did not keep his mouth shut, which shows us he was a sinner. He mouths off a little bit more, probably like we would. God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to... He's calling him a tomb. He's calling him a corrupt official. He's calling him one of those tombs that dotted the landscape in Judea that were washed white so that you could see them more visibly. And saying, you're just filled with dead man's bones. Language of Ezekiel, language of the prophets. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck? This guy knows the law. And he's able to live in good conscience. And then he finds out he's the high priest. He apologizes. But then very shrewdly he figures out that, wait a minute, these guys were about to condemn me. Some of them are liberals. Some of them don't even have the confession of our ancestral faith. Some of them deny the resurrection. And so, in good conscience, he says, brothers, I am here because of my confession of the resurrection, which is true. He confessed that Jesus Christ, the first fruits, had been raised from the dead. And that as a result of the first fruits, we will all be raised from the dead. Which again is the fulfillment of ancient Judaism. And so he speaks up, and immediately an uproar begins and divisions in the house. And it's rather comical. And we could talk a bit about that. But what I want to just point out in closing is that we see Paul here living not only in good conscience before God's law and in good conscience in relation to the state, but also in good conscience in relation to the church's confession. He believed this. And he was able to confess it before men. And I pray that the same is true for us, loved ones. That we will live in good conscience in relation to our church's confession. Do we believe in a resurrection? Do we believe in the cardinal doctrines of the historic Christian faith? Do we know what we believe and why we believe it? Can we say with those who sent to King Philip II in 1561 a letter with the Belgic Confession hammered out by Guido de Bray, and say, listen, we will obey the king in everything. We will be good citizens. We will be lawful, law-abiding citizens. We will do all that you command us. But to deny this confession, before we do that, we will offer our backs to stripes, our tongues to knives, our whole bodies to be burned, rather than deny the confession that is here, attached to this letter. They did that. On November 2nd, 1561, would we do that? Can we say that? Or is that Belgic confession just something that's locked away in this Bible? Yeah, I took it, I read it when I did the Three Forms of Unity class, but now I'm in, I like this church, it's nice, but I don't even really remember half the things that are in there. Would you be willing to die for the things you believe? Do you live your life in good conscience in relation to the church's confession? You see, Paul is a man who says he lived all his life in good conscience before God. And that's the same for every Christian. And you may say, well, what about the guilt that I wrestle with? What about the feelings that I have constantly of my sins past? Well, loved ones, Paul certainly knew what that was like. Here's a man who persecuted Christians, who saw Stephen killed by rocks. And he participated in that. Surely Paul had bad dreams and felt torture at times in his heart. But he knew that as his conscience accused him, that he was to look to the righteousness of Jesus Christ and His obedience in His place. And that's why we're able to confess, as we do, that although my conscience accuses me, that I've never kept any of God's law, that I'm still prone to all evil, that I sin and break all of God's commandments. Nevertheless, God regards me as though I had kept all of them and never had nor committed any sin of my own. Why? Because of the righteousness, satisfaction, and obedience of Jesus Christ imputed to me. And you see, we're to live as those in the knowledge of that and respond with a life of obedience. Not looking for loopholes. Not being immature babies. But simply saying, Lord, I have one life, and I will live it all my days in good conscience. For look what you have done for me. What other reasonable response to the glorious gospel is there but that? Loved ones, as we consider this record of Holy Scripture, may we be moved to live our lives in good conscience before God, knowing that there is now, right now, therefore, no condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we bless your holy name and thank you for sending Christ, the sinless one, the righteous one, who is actively obedient all of his days, fulfilling your law perfectly. You regard us as though we had fulfilled that law as he did. O Lord, move us, we pray, to be wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for you, to deny ourselves afresh and each day, to offer ourselves as living sacrifices, which is our reasonable worship, our reasonable service for such a glorious sacrifice that Christ has made for us. Father, we long to see our Savior. We long to be with you, O Lord. And we look forward to the fullness of the age to come as it will be consummated in the coming of our King. Father, from now until then, we pray that you would make us faithful sons and daughters, living in response to your faithfulness that is perfect in Jesus Christ. Hear our prayer, even as we sing to you now. Amen. Well, let's open up our hymnals and